God, we rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us and the opportunity we have this morning to be together, to learn and grow together and encourage each other, to walk in the Spirit you've given us so that we may know your fruit and your glory forever, starting now. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and this day. Amen. This week, we're continuing our Family and Ministry series, Part 10. My wife asked me last week, how many more of these lessons do you have? I said, about 9. She's like, oh. I said, they've been asking me to teach about family for a while. No, what we did is started teaching about family and ministry and the roles in a family and a marriage, godly home, things like that. And we've kind of shifted a bit in our approach to dealing with lessons you should be learning at home. We dealt with the introduction to that a couple weeks ago. Last week, in that lesson, we talked about you should be learning things about how to be a godly person, what love is, things like that, very general in nature, that should be starting at home. Last week, we dealt with godly conversation, what that meant. This week, joy and rejoicing. And one of the most requested topics last year was to talk about how to know the joy of the Lord. And so I thought that a fitting place to talk about it, since like many of these topics we'll be dealing with the next month or so, are things that really you ought to be learning at home. And I don't say that to pass the buck and say I'm never going to talk about this stuff, obviously. But it's the fact that you're at home a lot more than you're here. And at home and in your personal life is where you need these things most. And so if you only get them for the short time you have listening to me, I mean, that's ridiculous. I mean, you're going to know it well enough. You understand? And so this is why these are lessons you should be learning at home. And so if you're responsible for teaching lessons to your family or exhibiting or exemplifying lessons to your family spiritually, these are the type of things that you can do. Interestingly, none of these things in this series have to do with you knowing the trivial details of dispensational when and how, though that's important for discerning these doctrines. This is not you teaching prophetic timeline or knowing when things will happen in the future, nothing like that. This has to do with you and God and spiritual blessings from Him affecting your life. Okay, so that's why these should be learned at home. People know, especially in your home, that part of Sunday best, you know, Sunday clothes, it's Sunday best is a smile, right? And so you go to church and nobody is unhappy at church. This is the idea. The whole idea of Sunday best is really horrible. But it happens because of tradition, of course, and people's misunderstanding of what Christianity is. But everyone knows that part of Sunday best is a smile, and thus to be joyful, a joyful Christian. Isn't that the cliche? And so much so that you see folks on TV and preachers and Christians who try to be good Christians, they put on the smile as if that somehow makes them better Christians, right? As long as we're smiling through and in everything, we're good. God's a God of smiles, you know. That is not Christianity. Okay, when you think of Christianity, you ought to acknowledge that it's about Jesus Christ. And what most people know about Christ, which is enough historically, is that he died on the cross. And so crosses aren't simply jewelry that we wear. It's an instrument of death upon which our Savior shed his blood and stopped breathing. I don't think he was smiling on the cross. I only say that kind of silly statement to point out that Christ did not die for the purpose of happiness. As he came on earth to pursue happiness as the end goal, he ended wrong, right? And so if happiness and joy were the end goal of the Christian life, then Paul even says that we are all men most miserable because you could be doing other things this morning, right? Maybe more enjoyable than listening to my mellifluous tones. You know, I know I look so great and you're all staring at me, but surely there's more beautiful things for you to look at this morning. So what in the world? What are you doing here? You know, and so this is the thing I want to put on the table at the outset is that people think that happiness is the chief pursuit of mankind or chief pursuit of Christianity. And that's not the case. Okay, that's really not reality. It's not true. But the Bible talks about joy and rejoicing, and you'll know this, first of all, at home or not. If you are trying to have a Christian home, if you're trying to let God affect your home, then joy and rejoicing should be practiced and learned about there. Okay. 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 talks about this, where it talks about a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Well, where do you think that stuff starts, having a good conscience, faith unfeigned? Instead of just wearing the smile, you know, you see Christians wearing the smile, instead of just wearing it, you actually have it naturally, that's what people at home know about you. Sometimes I can tell if your smile is fake. Other times I can't. People at home know for sure. You know, and so that's the idea of having a good conscience, a pure heart. Faith unfeigned is that it starts at home. Okay, it starts at home. Paul talks in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3 through 5 about being filled with joy when he sees Timothy, knowing that this faith in Timothy began with at his home, with his family, his mother's grandmother. Again, all this stuff about joy and rejoicing is something you should be learning at home. And you say, well, my home is broken. My home never had joy. I never had a happy time at home. Well, then understand that you can receive in Christ what your family failed to provide. Okay, and you can find that in Romans 5:8, that he committed his love towards you, that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Also Romans 15:13, where it's the God of hope that fills you with joy and peace in believing. And so by believing the truth, you can have joy and hope in God, okay, through Christ. So that's the preface. The lesson today, what I'd like to do is talk about what people think happiness is, what people think joy is, where you get it, and then how to rejoice. It would seem very academic and in some ways almost a painful elaboration of something that should be obvious, but it isn't for many people, especially Christians who have been taught things wrong about it. Okay, like I said, pretending and that sort of thing. So happiness, what is it? You look it up in Webster's Dictionary, one of the chief definitions of happiness is actually this word that Christians throw out the window, luck. You know, there's a whole other lesson I can talk about. Christians never say the word luck, right? It's another four-letter word. But happiness is defined as luck or fortune, good circumstances, things turning out well. And that's what Webster talks about happiness being. That's one of the definitions. And the Bible talks about this definition in the Scripture. There's words in the Bible like haply or perhaps. You know the word perhaps? You see the word happy in there, right? Or this word, happily, which is not happily or happiness, but you see the H-A-P there, right? Or peradventure, which is a similar thing. Or adventures are things that come or go, that you go to do or come to you. And so peradventure is like perchance, another dirty word for Christians. Things that happen to you, happenstance, right? All this has to do with the idea of one definition of happiness. Look at Acts 17:27. I bring this up because people think if this is the only way to get it, then the world's a miserable place. Okay? If it's the only way to get it is by good fortune, good circumstances, and good luck. This is why, by the way, people spend so much effort and time politically to try to create a common outcome for all of us. Because the assumption is that we're all trying to reach a place of good circumstance and good fortune. And that doesn't happen naturally. And so we need a means of force to help people get it. So we all have equal outcomes. This is going to turn out in disaster. But Acts 17:27, look how the Bible uses these words. God created of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth at determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after him. See that word happily? Again, that's not happily. Like they may, oh, yay, we're seeking the Lord. Happily, the word means if they would by good fortune or good circumstance or perchance or by luck or by things turning out well, seek after him, might feel after him. So it creates this world, like we discussed at 10 o'clock there, with things that communicate truth about him and his word, so that you're bouncing around like a pinball, you'll find out about him. This is why he created the universe, okay, that you might happily find out. Look at Philemon, verse 15. Philemon, that's that one page in your Bible right before Hebrews. 15. There's only one chapter in Philemon, so verse 15. Paul says about Onesimus here, perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Remember the story here is the slave who ran away, and then he met Paul in bonds. Paul gets in the gospel. He starts believing in Christ and trusts the Lord, and he becomes a brother in Christ. And then Paul writes this letter to Philemon telling him to receive back your long runaway slave, not as a slave, but as a brother. So this is an interesting epistle on many different levels. Verse 15 says, perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him forever. Forever as a brother in Christ, right? And so answering a question of why did this guy run away? He shouldn't have run away in the first place. And Paul's going, perhaps He ran away, he departed, is what he said, for this reason. Perhaps. Now, why doesn't Paul say, for certain, like, I know God does these things, he controls every circumstance. Instead, he says, perhaps. Right? Maybe the good fortune, the good circumstance, how it turns out well is that he departed so that you might receive him forever as a brother, because he got the gospel by me. Right? So you see the word perhaps there. In Exodus 13:17, you see the word peradventure back there, where it talks about the Egyptians and Israel running away from them. Peradventure, something will happen. Perhaps things will occur. Anyway, I bring this up only to point out that the word happiness is related to these words in the sense that there's an idea that it's what occurs to you, the circumstances, good luck, right? You walk outside and nothing hits you in the face. That's a happy time, you know. You walk outside and it's not raining. That's a happy time. You get a check in the mail because you won the lottery. Oh, happiness. You know, this is like circumstances that occur to you. No one says anything bad to you. No one cuts you off in traffic. No one says frustrates you in any way. Then you're happy. But if you get frustrated, if you're a little lonely, if things don't happen the way you want, then you're not happy, right? These are circumstances happening to you, and thus happiness. There's another meaning to the word happiness, however, in the dictionary, and that is the enjoyment of good or the gratification of desires also gives you happiness. To know this kind of happiness means you need to know what in the world good is. What is good? Or good for you? Or good enough? Right? People have all sorts of ideas of this. The opposite of happiness is heaviness. Happiness that comes with it an idea of light as a feather type of idea. You're floating on a cloud is happiness, right? The opposite of this would be heaviness. You're like a rock. You're in the mud. Depression, malaise, apathy, loneliness, boredom. This is the opposite of happiness. Are you happy today? Christian smiles, everybody. Are you facing loneliness or boredom or malaise or heaviness or depression or any of these things which occur commonly among humanity? Okay, that's not happiness, right? If happiness is the enjoyment of good and God gave us all things richly to enjoy, then we're struggling with how to enjoy these things or to know the joy of the Lord. There's a lot of statistics lately that have been talking about happiness. I keep reading about them almost every week. In one survey, it said 22% of people in America are lonely. They consider themselves lonely. Another poll, I think a Harris poll, said only one in three people say that they're happy when you ask them. One in three, which is the majority, says that they're not. Okay. You find scientists who try to study the consequences of not being happy or the positive benefits of being happy. They try to rate countries on the happiness level to see which countries are more happy than others. Okay, you have some countries over there in Europe that they claim to be the happiest countries in the world. At the same time, some of those same countries have the highest levels of loneliness, which is interesting. And so it must be like a roller coaster over there. Happy and not happy and not. I don't know. But that's how they measure some of these things. They link unhappiness and loneliness to all sorts of physical problems, which is interesting. They found this correlation that if you're lonely, which is not a happy place to be, they've linked this to all sorts of addictions, violence, heart disease, longevity of life. In fact, they said that loneliness is a greater predictor of early death than physical inactivity, which I kind of sighed in relief at that point because I'm always getting blasted for working at the computer all day. And because you're going to die when you're 38, 39 or something like that because you work at a computer all day. And they say, well, loneliness is a greater predictor of early death than that. I was like, oh, well, that's kind of bittersweet. I'm not lonely, but at this point in my life, but I do face physical activity. Sickness, violence, addiction, these sorts of things. I found one psychologist, who was working with her partner in studying loneliness and unhappiness, and they found that there's an epidemic here of loneliness in our country because more people are living alone. Fewer people are marrying and having children, and the household size is shrinking. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, because they found that, you know, people that are married have a 75% more chance of saying that they're happy, and people who, we'll study a little bit later, are engaged in religious services, is how they say it. Okay, another way to say it would be attending churches, have a 40% higher chance of saying that they're happy. Again, these are all statistics. That door is not magic. These pews are not magic, right? There's something else going on with that. But the idea is that if you survey people and they never attend any religious service and they're not married, chances are they're more likely to be unhappy and lonely. And this is increasing in our society these days. The psychologist who studied this, her husband had died during the study of unhappiness, and so thus she was thrown into the pit of loneliness and despair personally through her study. And then she continued the study for his sake and found that there were some things that she learned could help her. She called them social fitness exercises that would help her in her loneliness. And she said, this is what helps. Express gratitude. Do something nice for someone without expecting something in return. Engage with strangers. Share good news with others. And have a sense of life purpose and worth. I read that and I'm like, does she read the Bible? Because, I mean, it seems like God knew those things before she figured them out through her personal study. Engage with strangers? Doesn't the Bible talk about sharing good news with people? And I'm not talking about the Christian tradition. I'm just talking about actual goodness and hope. What about gratitude? Isn't that the will of God that in everything you give thanks, even the bad circumstances? Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. A sense of life, purpose, and worth? Well, the Bible tells you you're worthless unless you're in Christ, and then you have eternal worth. So there's kind of this trade-off. Your temporary life, you have to face the reality, is vanity and worthless, but there is an eternal worth that you have when you recognize your identity with the Lord. And so it faces the reality of that. I thought that was very interesting. Another study talked about the social bonds that are created when you interact with people of a like mind. I thank God consistently that we gather together of a like mind, studying God's Word, and are able to do ministry together. Apparently, there's something to that psychologically that goes beyond just us getting more people and more money or what have you. It's like us being here together is a positive benefit. Now, this is just psychology and science in the chief pursuit of happiness, if that was our goal. If you're wanting happiness, apparently these are things that you can do. You ever heard of Marie Kondo, the Japanese cleaning lady? Right? She's a garbage collector, so I don't know what she is. I've read about her. They say that she's preaching the gospel of joy, which got my attention. I was like, gospel of joy? That's what I preach. The gospel of peace. So I had to figure this out. And apparently what she does is this principle. She's got a TV show and stuff like this, And what she does, she picks up objects like this marker and says, does this bring you joy? And you think about it. Does this bring me joy? And if it does, I keep it. And if I don't, then I throw it away. And I'm like, wow, that's it? This is like it's like a garbage lady. Is this trash or is it not? It is. If that's our hope, then, we got a problem. That's not really good news. But she teaches people how to organize their stock drawers and stuff like this. But this is the idea. And people love this stuff because they're looking for joy. That's my point. They're trying to look for some way to bring more joy into their life because we're surrounded by unhappiness. People have debated whether or not the way she's using and her spiritual principles that she utilizes, which she does, and that people ignore, is whether or not that's affecting what we know in the West as Christian civilization. There's a small debate about this, Her animism, which is giving the attributes of personality to objects, which really, like what they do in the forest when they take a rock and say, that's God, similar type of thing, only the Japanese version of it. This is wrong. And yet at the same time, who doesn't want a clean house? So you have this conflict, And if it brings you joy, this idea in our society is, well, if it makes you happy, it's fine. Because, again, that's the chief pursuit, if it makes you happy. The problem, however, is that idea, pursuing happiness itself, has really resulted in failure. That's my point here. So the chief pursuit is the chief failure of mankind in pursuing happiness is that we have not yet gotten it. In fact, we're decreasing in it. The more enlightened people think we are as a civilization, the more we think we've departed from the Bible, which varies depending on what circle you're in, the more signs we're seeing people are lonely, depressed, suicidal, unhappy. Right? It's not working. Okay? Whatever it is society is doing, whatever it is churches are doing, it's not working. Why can't people find joy? Discontent? Failure? What is making you unhappy is another way to say it. Why don't you have joy? Why don't you wake up every morning and you're exhilarated? Why is that not the case? I tell you what, that's why a lot of motivational speakers make a lot of money. You want to get rich? You want to be happy? You want to live a life of peace? Look at this person sitting on a beach drinking an orange juice? Eat these vitamins. And people pay money to have that experience. To know happiness. That's really what underlies all that advertising. They want to be at peace and have joy. But when people have discontent, when they have personal failure, when they have personal sickness, death, and unhealthiness, or general busyness, unproductivity, lack of efficiency was, I think women in the survey said that was the number one sin, was a lack of efficiency, which is a crazy sin. That's what they thought was the number one sin was. a lack of success, a personal achievement. I haven't achieved what I thought I would have at this point in life. I haven't achieved dreams that I thought I should have. I haven't achieved an American dream or lack thereof. I haven't achieved the sense of adventure that I thought I would by doing this or that. Right? Any of these things, a million things, contribute to general unhappiness. What's my point? People pursue happiness and they fail to get it. That's what it is. Christians included. Now, you've heard it said a few things from the Scripture. The reason why Christians sometimes put on a pretend smile is because they've heard it said so much that God should bring you joy. They've heard it said that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. They've heard it said that there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory in the Bible, right? They've heard it said that there's an oil of gladness that God can give you in the Bible. You heard this? The oil of gladness? They've heard it said that God can turn your mourning into joy. Mourning as in your sadness, not your mourning. Good mourning. The Bible says, happy is he that trusteth in the Lord. Right? The Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's a song we sang about this in my old church, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength, you know. Well, really? If the joy of the Lord is the strength, you look at the state of Christianity and unhappiness, then Christianity is really weak. If that's true, okay, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Bible talks about Luke 2 that there's tidings of great joy. You hear that every December, right? You hear about joy in the angel, from the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents, right? And so you get one sinner that repents, and churches want to have 1,000, because just one, that's not good growth. But you have one sinner that repents, there's joy in the, from the angels in heaven. And, of course, all over Ecclesiastes, you see the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, which means you're enjoying the eat and the drink and everything else. Of course, Solomon kind of presents that phrase as the silver lining of a dirt pile here, because he says life's vanity. It's horrible. And yet, at least you can eat and drink and be merry, which is what the world does without God. That's what Ecclesiastes describes, the pursuit of glory without God, and it ends up saying everything is meaningless. The best you can do is put stuff in your body so you can feel as merry as you can, which is what people do. You know, what can we do for a good time after work? What can we do for a good time when we're stressed and depressed and lonely? Drink it up, drug it up. Anything we can do to take ourselves out of this reality into another reality, because there may be the edge will be taken off and we can know that something is okay, right? There's some sense of peace. This is what Christians hear at church, and this may be one of the reasons why this topic is most requested by us here, but also some Christians around churchianity. They want to know greater joy. You could see then why Joel Osteen has a basketball stadium. Of people. What's his message all about? I mentioned him a few times the last couple of weeks, right? It's your best life now, right? It's knowing, being happy now. Well, everyone wants this, right? And so that's all he's doing, is trying to explain this idea. What is joy? The dictionary describes joy as the delight of the mind, gladness, pleasure from something that is good or something that you love. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 8. You can find this definition in the Scripture. Going to Peter for definition, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He writes about the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Where did that joy unspeakable and full of glory come from? Verse 8 talks about the love they have for the Jesus Christ and his glory at his appearing. Okay? Joy comes from things that you love. So when you see people having a happiness, a joy problem, really what you're seeing is that there's a love problem, which goes back, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Which goes back to not knowing what it is you're supposed to love, how you get love, where, how do you create that? Now, what did we say was the function of the family back 10 lessons ago? The function of a family. What is the priority of a family? What did God create family for? To create love. So that you would know what love is. So that in this world of people who don't care about you, there's a group of people that should be loving you. That's the intent of family. Broken families are families that don't have that. If you don't have love, you're not going to have joy. Right? Because you only joy in things that you love. Or where love is, there's joy. Go ahead, try to think about something that you enjoy that you don't love. I hate this and I'm happy. You know, that doesn't work. Right, you have to first love something, have pleasure from it, and then joy can come. Right, it's a delight in the mind from having this thing that you love. I always use food analogies, and so you already know that I love pizza, which is why when my wife ordered pizza this last, or made pizza, she didn't order it. She made cauliflower pizza. Have you ever had this? This is a thing in grocery stores now. I thought it was just some thing crazies did, but at Meijer, there's a frozen pizza with cauliflower on it now. It's a thing. But my wife's making it. She's got cauliflower pizza. It was pretty good, actually. And when she said, "You want pizza tonight?" my face lit up with joy because I love pizza, right? I mean, look at my smile right now. I'm thinking about it. It's just great. But this is joy. Okay, I'm just trying to tell you what it is. And this is what the Bible says you can have from the Lord, which is interesting. As I already mentioned about Christ dying on the cross, and if in this life only we have joy, we've all been most miserable. So there's something else to this. It's not that every time you think of Jesus, you're going, "Ah, Jesus." Is it? I mean, you come to church, you walk in the door, is it naturally because you're here? Is that true? For some of you, it may be. Others, it may not. The Bible teaches us to be honest either way. Don't wear the smile if it's fake. How are you doing? Fine. We know that's horrible. It's the most horrible Americanism, right? In America, when someone asks how you're doing, we always say, "Fine." Right? You go to another country and you ask someone how they're doing, and they'll give you some answer, and you're going, "I didn't look for a conversation. I just wanted acknowledgement I existed." What does rejoice then mean? If joy means the delight of the mind, and pleasure and gladness that comes from something you love, then what is rejoicing? The word rejoice is something you see on banners in churches, right? Rejoice! It's a command in Scripture. Well, this is simply to experience, and this is my alliteration, to experience, to exalt, which means to lift up or to magnify, and to express your joy. If you have joy, then to rejoice is what I did a minute ago. I was having joy, and then I expressed it to you. I rejoiced in pizza, right? I had it, and I expressed it. I exalted it by uttering it to you. And you're going, "Wow, he really likes pizza." I mean, so you wouldn't have known if I hadn't rejoiced in it, and I hadn't rejoiced in it unless I joyed in it. And I wouldn't have joyed in it unless I loved it. You see how this goes? You're saying, "I'm unhappy. I don't know how to rejoice." Well, you're starting 3 steps down the road here. You got to go back a bit. You got another problem, perhaps, and the disconnect. Rejoicing is this. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 13. Again, I'm in 1 Peter, Peter being one of the apostles of 12 tribes of Israel, but here for just definition of the word rejoicing. 1 Peter 4, 13. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial," which is to try you, the fiery trial. Wow. "As though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice." What? Rejoice amidst the fiery trial? "Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You see the exceeding joy? That's why he says to rejoice. He says you're going through a fiery trial. The idea, Peter says, is not to focus on the fiery trial. He says, think about your faith in the coming of the Lord and the glory you shall receive when he returns. And thus you can rejoice now in the joy you have from that. That's his idea. It's a refocusing of the thoughts. But this is where rejoicing comes in. Look at John 14, 28. And again, I know Peter and John are doctrinally, dispensationally for Israel. I'm going here just to define this word, see how the Bible uses it. John 14, 28. Jesus says, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." You see how joy there, rejoicing, is connected to love? If you loved me, you would rejoice. You don't rejoice, what's he saying? Because you don't love me. Right? I say I'm going to be glorified, and they're going, "Don't go!" He's going, "Wait a minute. You're saying that for your own selfish reasons, aren't you? Because if you loved me, and I said I'm going to get glorified..." Remember what love was? It was desiring the beauty and the glory and the worth of another person, right? That's what loving someone else is. If they loved Jesus, and he said, "I'm going to be glorified by my Father," they're like, "Good for you," right? That's not the case. Love is harder than people think it is. People are selfish a lot of times. They think it's love, and it's not. Anyway, rejoicing has to do with this love idea. John 15:11. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Jesus speaks things so that his disciples would have joy by the knowledge of what he said, that their joy may be full unto rejoicing, even though around them people are going to be opposing what they're saying and doing. Okay. One more point here before we move on. James 4, verse 16. Not all happiness and joy and rejoicing is good. If the Christian message is just be happy, don't worry, have joy, rejoice, we're doing it wrong. In the same way, if the Christian message is just love, that's it, just love. If that's the Christian message, we've set up the seeds of our own destruction. Because people love darkness and love themselves, lots of evil things that they love. And you just can't say that. Love, true godly love, love that actually matters, love that lasts eternally, love that is genuine, love that experiences and creates the joy that you want, comes from godly love. Right? Same thing with joy. In James 4:16, look what he says here. Verse 15 says, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, that's a whole other lesson in itself. People talk about Lord willing. You ever heard someone say that? I'm going to eat some Mexican today after a church, Lord willing. That's not how that verse is using it. The verse is saying, you're talking about going and do this and having your plans to do this, but you ought to be asking what the Lord's will is. That's what it's saying. Not your own will. That's what it's saying. James is talking about people in the tribulation, and during that time, it's a bad time to start a business. You should be in the wilderness, not in the city. But that's for them, not for us. But he says in verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings, you see? It's not the Lord's will that you're trying to do. It's your own boastings you're trying to do. Rejoicing in yourself is not good. All such rejoicing is evil. Oh, well, I thought that was the goal. If we could just be happy, whatever it is you want to do, whatever it is you want to say, just be happy. If you're happy, then it's good. The Bible says there's rejoicing that's evil, right? Look at Luke 18, or Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verse 13. This is the parable of the sower. You've heard the parable of the sower? The seed is sown on different grounds, depending on the ground, depends if the seed takes root and all that stuff. Explained to be the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Again, a parable speaking about the gospel of the kingdom to Israel, not to you. But in verse 13, it says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. See the problem here? The seed's planted. They receive it with joy. Oh, this is great. I joy in this stuff. And then the temptation comes. No, don't want it. But why do they not want it when the temptation comes? Because it no longer brings them joy. Right? Which means what? The joy was wrong. They were joying in the wrong thing. They thought that them being pleased was the end goal. And as long as preaching Christ and the gospel makes me happy, I'll be a Christian. And as soon as it doesn't, I'm not. It didn't work for me. You see the difference, the problem with that, right? There's a joy that is wrong. It's wrong in the sense, not that it doesn't really make you feel good. I'm sure it does. It's what joy is. But if you're joying in the wrong thing, if you're enjoying evil, enjoying wickedness, enjoying selfishness, enjoying being contrary to God, enjoying not doing God's will, this is not going to benefit you, and it's not right. And so Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. See the command here? To rejoice not. That the spirits are subject unto you. See, the disciples are given the power by Jesus in his earthly ministry, in the kingdom ministry, to go cast out spirits from people who had devils and things like this, right? And so they went and they did this and they were happy because they did it. In verse 18 and 19, they said, it really worked, you know. In verse 20, he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, this is not in your dispensation once again, but you see what he's trying to do here. To get them to rejoice in the right thing. Don't rejoice because you have more power or you somehow have been benefited. Rejoice because you can know God in his glory forever. Right? That's what he's saying. Look, I cast out devils. Look, I can speak in tongues. Look, I can heal someone. Look, I know something that you don't. Wrong ways to rejoice, right? Rather, rejoice that you know God in his truth. This is my spiritual application from the verse, right? Taking that application from it. Luke chapter, or John 16 and 20. John 16. John 16, verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You see that? And so when it says the world shall rejoice, Are they rejoicing in the right thing or a wrong thing, apparently? It says the world rejoices, but what they rejoice in is going to be taken away. And he says, you'll be sorrowful, but your mourning is going to turn to joy. So apparently there's an evaluation of what it is that brings you joy that needs to be put in place here if you're going to know the type of eternal, never-ending joy and rejoicing that God provides. John 16:22 says, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So see what he says? There's a joy that no man can take from you if your joy is in the right thing. What's the conclusion of what I'm trying to point out here? Is that the world is pursuing happiness, and they even find it in some ways. We're still struggling quite a bit with finding and pursuing happiness. And the Bible says happiness itself is not the goal. God is the goal. Right? And the Bible says that the joy and happiness that you experience based on things in this earth or yourself are temporary and can be taken away from you. Which is why you're happy one moment and not the next. But there's a joy and happiness that no man can take away from you, which comes from God. And that's the one you ought to pursue, and not pursue it itself, but God who gives it. That's what the Bible teaches, you see. See this idea? It's very cliche. I'm not the first one to say this, but this is what the Bible says about joy. Acts 7, verse 41. So we're talking about joy in your home then, and trying to have joy there. You know what's going to be crucial for having that? Having your focus on the right thing. If you're just looking to exhibit feelings of pleasure and good fortune and circumstance, there's ways that you can set your family up to succeed in the circumstances of the world so that more positive things happen to you than negative. That's a thing. But that you can do that without knowing the joy of the Lord. Right? And there's multitude of people who, either by coincidence or chance or bad luck or wrong circumstances, don't get that opportunity, and bad things do happen to them. They still don't know the joy of the Lord. The Bible's talking about if you want to know joy, it's going to be something different than you setting up circumstances to benefit you and yours. Right? I'm not saying you shouldn't do that sort of thing, but you got to realize what true joy is. Right? Acts 7, verse 41. It says, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Good or bad thing? You know the story? Moses and the mountain and all that stuff. This is the golden calf, the holy cow. And Moses comes down and they're worshiping it. And they're rejoicing. Good time. Rejoice. The works of our hands. Look what we did. Nope, that's the wrong thing to rejoice in. Right? The law showed them that was the wrong thing. Because the law said when you commit idolatry, you'll be punished according to the law. We're not under the law. You can commit idolatry today, and you won't see God's hand of lightning and wrath come down on you. You won't. But the law teaches us something about right and wrongness, of the right joy and the wrong joy, and the right and wrongness of things, right? So we learn that sort of thing. I said that God gives joy, and if God is the place and source of our joy, then what does that mean? How do we get it? Christians have been told that happiness and joy are different. You ever heard of this? This idea that happiness and joy are different? Happiness, as I described before, is something that may happen by circumstance or by chance. And so if pursuing that sort of happiness is pursuing good circumstances in the world. Joy, they say, is what Christians have. Happiness is fleeting. Christians have joy. This is something that never goes away. Well, the idea may be right, but I have a feeling that a lot of people don't know what that means, the eternal nature of joy. Really, happiness and joy are very similar, if defined properly. Because happiness is the good pleasure you have from enjoying what is good, and joy is the delight of the mind and pleasure you have from something that is good and that you love. There's a little difference there, okay? So the idea that say, well, it's okay that I'm unhappy as a Christian. I got joy. Yeah. Really? Looks like you're glad, I can tell, that you got joy. You know, so it's not that kind of dichotomy that, you know, I don't have to be happy. At least that lets me off that hook. I can claim joy. Joy is pleasure and delight of the mind. Okay? And you can get that from God. It's not that you'll be happy all the time. It's not that you'll have that pleasure all the time. But God gives it. The truth is that Christians should know the grace of God which brings eternal glory. That's what Christians should know. That's what the difference is. Someone who's not a Christian does not understand how God works in the world, what God gives us in the world, doesn't understand the unsearchable riches God gives us, or the spiritual operation of our own spirit. An unbeliever doesn't know those things. It's not because they're stupid. It's just because they don't believe them, and so they don't learn about them. They don't know them. Right? And thus, the only way they can pursue joy is through adjusting the circumstances around them so their experience changes, so they're not so frustrated all the time. Right? But a Christian learns spiritual truth so that from the inside out, their thinking can change, their mind can change, so that no matter what the circumstances are, we have changed so that our experience changes. Right? The circumstance hasn't. What was frustrating to me before, not so much now. What's changed? You. From the inside out. This is what God's grace does. Christians know, they should know, the grace of God. I'm not saying every Christian does. I'm saying they should. They have opportunity to. It's right here in the book. Christians should know the grace of God, which brings eternal glory. And if you know that eternal glory and how that grace is applied to your life, then you can have joy. Joy in the Lord, you can always rejoice in Him. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13. Remember we covered Habakkuk verse by verse? What did Habakkuk end his book on back there? In chapter 3, verse 18. Habakkuk was going through a time of suffering in his own land. I mean, a time of civil unrest, to put it lightly. His country was contrary to God. The neighbors, the wicked neighbors who had invaded their country were contrary to God. The priests in Israel were contrary to God. The religion in Israel was contrary to God. Habakkuk said, I'm like the only one here, you know, that's actually trying to do your will. And I'm miserable because I'm against, apparently, everything that everyone's doing. Right? And what did Habakkuk say in chapter 3, verse 18? At the end, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's your bookmark verse, right? The whole point of this is that the Christian is not taught to look at the circumstances to find their joy, right? Or to look at themselves to find joy. But rather look to the Lord. Okay, Habakkuk was taught that in Habakkuk 2 when God gave him a slap in the face about his perspective on society. Go back there and study more about that. Philippians 3, verse 1 through 3. Look at Philippians. Now, if you want to learn about joy in this dispensation, Philippians is the book to go to. It is more about joy and rejoicing than any other of Paul's epistles. But Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's what Habakkuk said, right? To write the same things to you, to me, is indeed not grievous, but for you it is safe. For we are the circumcision, verse 3, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. God gives joy. If you joy in the Lord, you will receive it. If you joy in Christ Jesus, then you can rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it a different way. If your joy is in the Lord, you'll have every reason to express that joy in rejoicing. That's what rejoicing is, right? If you don't joy in the Lord, you'll be trying to find a reason to say that you're happy, and you may not find it. What am I saying? Christ is your reason. Jesus is your reason. His grace is your reason. And not just for one season. That's why I'm so irked by He's the reason for the season. You ever heard that? He's not just the reason for the season. He's the reason. It doesn't matter what season it is. You understand? He's the reason. Joy to the world. Why? Because it's the season? That's a kingdom verse anyway. He's your Lord. Okay? If you join the Lord, you can always rejoice in Him, the Bible says. Knowing God and His ways will bring joy. Look at Psalm 16:11. And, you know, go to Acts 2, because Acts 2 quotes it. No, go to Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11. Peter quotes this psalm in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There it is. That's the Bible verse on joy. God will show you the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy. In His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What do you learn in this dispensation about your position in Christ? In Psalms, not in Psalm 16, but in Philippians and Ephesians. Don't you learn, Christians say, I want to be in the presence of God. Go to church, why? To be in the presence of God, they say. God is not in this building. Like, you know, He's not like up here, and the people sitting up front are closer to Him than the people in the back. That's not how it works. Know you not, if you know the gospel, then the Spirit dwells in you. God dwells in you. In this dispensation, you learn that you are in Christ Jesus, a member of His body. This verse says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Presence? I'm in His body. What is that going to do? You see the concept, right? At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. You've been raised together, seating in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Jesus Christ today. You get that by grace. What Psalm 16 was hoping for and praising as this hope of glory, you have today. not in the kingdom, but by grace. Psalm 119, 162. Anybody heard of E.W. Bollinger? He was a guy who lived in the 19th century. He recognized the distinct revelation given to the Apostle Paul, a prolific writer. On his tombstone, it says in his biography, he has this verse, Psalm 119, 162, the longest chapter in the Bible. Chapter 119, verse 162. Split up that chapter, huh? I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. That was on his tombstone. Like, what a great verse. I rejoice at thy word as one that finds great spoil. You're looking for riches. You're looking for something to benefit you. People pursue money. The love of money is horrible, and even the world can figure that one out. But they pursue it, they say, for something else. If you have all the money in the world and don't enjoy it, then what's the problem? This is a big problem, right? So they say you get money to enjoy yourself, to have pleasure, to have joy, happiness. Money can't buy happiness. Well, now you're in a conundrum, right? The Bible says, seek the word of God, seek wisdom, seek understanding like gold, silver, precious stones. And it says, I rejoice at your word as one that finds a great spoil. When you set your affections on these things, folks, that's where your affections are set aright. And you'll be able to have an unlimited source of joy when you want it. But it has to do with your walking in faith. Okay? It's not going to mean that you're going to have an unlimited bank account. It doesn't mean that there'll be nothing bad that happens to you. It's not going to mean that you'll never face sickness or unhealth. And I describe all these things, and these are the things that depress people. It doesn't mean that you're never going to be by yourself and you'll find some perfect love for your life. It doesn't mean that you never have failure or you won't achieve the goals that you set out to do when you were 6 years old. It doesn't mean that's what's going to happen. And all of those things are why people are depressed, lonely, and unhappy. So what am I saying? Am I denying the reality? No, I'm not. I'm talking about a reality people didn't know existed, which was your spirit and your soul being quickened together with Christ. You can find a source of joy and love from somewhere else. Because you will not find it in this world permanently. You won't. You see? You know what the Bible teaches? This needs to be communicated at home, folks. As you're raising children and you're living together in a family, living life, if the constant idea is that we need to do things so that we have constant happiness and joy, so we're going to plan this thing and do that thing and have this massage and do that, if that's what you're exemplifying, where happiness comes from, no one's going to learn that comes from anywhere else. So if I want to be happy, I better get a good job. I better live in a good place. I better have a good adventure, right? Better find someone that can put up with me. You know, marriage is archaic, right? But if it comes from somewhere else, if it comes from spiritual understanding, if it comes from the Lord, then it's a different type of thing. God gives joy. We saw in Psalm 16:11, Psalm 119, 162, Acts 2:28, you found it in Acts 2:41. It says after they preached in Acts 2:38, to repent and be baptized, which is not your gospel. After they preach Jesus the Christ, it says they receive the gospel of gladness. God can give you joy. Okay? That's the simple point I'm trying to make. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. You know the first three, don't you? Everyone knows the first three. They're the same in the NIV and the King James Bible. Love, joy, peace. Right? Love and joy. Now, I don't want to get too technical here, and I'm not going to make a statement of faith about this, but I think there's a reason joy comes after love. Because what do we say about joy? If you don't have love, you can't have joy. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. If I don't have peace, you need to have some of these other fruits here. But it's the fruit of the Spirit, don't forget. The Spirit is God. God gives you joy. Romans 14:7, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not traditions and holidays. The kingdom of God is not what you wear on Sundays and ties and suits. It's not that. The kingdom of God is not your political position. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. Right? Who doesn't want that? Really? Righteousness, peace, and joy? I mean, instead of injustice, instead of unrighteousness and corruption, doesn't every politician run on the ballot of righteousness? We're going to make things right? Yeah, they do. Disagree on how to do that. That's their ballot. You know, righteousness and peace and joy for all. A turkey in every pot, right? I'll make you all happy beyond your wildest dreams, right? There'll be no more fighting among us, and I'll set right all the corruptions. That's pretty much every election. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is that, and the Bible teaches us that humanity, looking to themselves, is never going to achieve that sort of thing. It only comes from God. That's his kingdom. By God's grace, we can joy in things we could not before. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. What I'm trying to do here is just orient our minds around the need for God for joy, because we live in a society, in a time in history, in which there's so many other ways to find pleasure. I mean, it abounds. 9 out of 10 men have seen pornography. 7 out of 10 women. There are so many sources of joy. We have food networks. We have food schools. We have every food imaginable. There's food you can ship from across the world and eat today. Right? We complain about our educational system or people in prison. Our prison system has food. And they're like, everyone knows the food there. It's like a 2-star hotel or something. You know, they're complaining about the food? I mean, this is it? They're not complaining that they're in some, you know, cave where they're starving. No, they got food. Like, our criminals have food. You know, we give food to everybody. There's food everywhere. We find pleasure in food. Games. This is the vice now. Video games is the vice. Sports before that. What is sport? What is entertainment if it is not just pleasure? Trying to find some joy. And what happens? Anybody who's ever played a game for longer than 5, 6, 7, 8 hours, you say, I've never played any game that long. Well, Super Bowl lasts at least that long, but people stay up all night playing games, all week playing games. And what happens? They're not fulfilled, folks. You don't find joy and contentment in these things. It's temporary. And the buzz wears off. Your conscience is seared. There's a problem. The world gives all sorts of distractions. It's never enough. You're always seeking for more. Binge watching Netflix because you're tired and lonesome and depressed. And you're done binge watching. You're going, what's next? It's over. Right? The show is over. The movie's over. The series is over. The Marvel Universe is not yet over. It keeps going. It never satisfies. Right? By God's grace, we can join in things that you could not before. Romans 5, verse 2. It says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what we're glorying in. The hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. I'm sorry, what? Like tribulations. Bad things happen to you? You can glory in those too. Well, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Yeah, that's odd. I get it. But this is what Christianity, what, let me say a different way, not Christianity, because there's so much baggage with that. This is what God can do with you, what Christ can do in your spirit, is strengthen your spirit in such a way to know spiritual truth in such a way that there can be love and joy manifesting itself from the inside out. So when bad things occur, you're going, yeah, those are bad. And yet it's working for my good in such a way. Romans 5:2, tribulation works patience, and patience experience hope. Wow. Isn't that strength? In fact, that's the strength that people want. They want hope amidst all the despair and depression in the world. That's, they want hope, and there's no hope. They're hopeless. The Christian message is that there's hope in Christ. That's the Christian message. And if Christians aren't exhibiting hope in Christ or joy in the Lord, then yeah, I don't know why people even want to listen to it. What's the deal? Romans chapter 5, verse 11 says, not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Why is atonement such a big deal? Why is that a joy? What can I rejoice in? The atonement's a good thing. Look at Romans 12, verse 12. It says, rejoicing in hope. What do I rejoice in? What do I have joy in? Christ, God, truth, knowledge of His will, hope. Which Romans chapter 15, look at Romans 15, verse 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You know what hope is? Hope is that thing that when you're faced with trouble, hope allows you to keep going, right? The world knows this is not a biblical truth. The world understands this naturally. But how you get hope is something that people often find futile. How you get hope right here is from the God of hope. God's the one that gives it. Doesn't matter what bad thing can occur, God, who created all things, who has a purpose for the things that are created, can give you hope through any bad thing that occurs, right? The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You got to trust God for any of this thing to work. If you don't trust God and you say, well, God, he's some big dictator and he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, you're here. What did J. Vernon McGee say? He goes, well, if you're upset at God and his universe, understand that he has one and you don't. He's God. I trust God that he knows what he's doing. Because he does. He is God. That's part of the definition of what he is and who he is and what he's displayed himself to be. But Romans 15:13 says he's the God of hope because of what he's done through Christ. And hope comes from, here's hope, it comes from joy and peace with patience. Believing, I'm adding a lot of ingredients here, believing in something, right? So you believe in something which gives you peace with the present circumstance to wait it out because you have joy in the thing in which you're believing, right? You see this? That is what hope is. Hope is when you believe something about what's going to happen and thus you can wait through the circumstances and have peace with joy. Hope, right? If any of these things aren't there, you don't have hope. You say, well, I can pretend to have joy and peace and patience without believing. Well, your hope won't last very long. Right? Try that with someone. Don't teach any sort of true fact about what will happen based on God's word, but rather say, facing a bad time, need some hope, in the pits of despair, your life's on the line, you got cancer, you're going to live 2 weeks, here, have an ice cream cone. Joy. Here's a slice of pizza. Joy. Right? Is that going to help? No. You say, oh, I like ice cream cones, I'm still going to die. You're still in despair. That doesn't help at all. And so try just to create some sort of temporal thing to fix a bigger problem doesn't help. Well, just be at peace. Don't be so troubled. Go and look at the leaves. You know, just relax, meditate. That doesn't help, folks. It doesn't help if that's by itself. Right? Well, time, all things will pass. Yeah, including me. Right? This is depressing. Right? There's got to be something, some hope that stems from, hope is faith in the future, right? It's stemming from what you believe about what will occur, and how do you even know what's going to occur? This is the whole vanity of it all. We don't, right? This book tells you what God has done and what is going to happen, not like every moment of every day. It says because Christ rose from the dead, when you die, you can have resurrection, you can have glory, because that's where Christ is now. God of all glory has promised it to you when you believe Jesus Christ and what he did for you, what he offers to you freely, his grace. You can have believing, and this believing can give you peace with God and with the circumstances, because they're not what dictate your destination, and that gives you the strength to have patience, and you can joy in Christ, not in the circumstances. And thus you live with hope, right? A hope that can never die. That's the strength of Christianity, the strength of Christ. Not a religious system, but of Jesus himself. That's the strength. Because this hope will never end because it's based on him. You're not believing in yourself. That's what the world does. Need some hope? You're struggling? Believe in yourself. And some people will get up the courage. Yeah, I can do it. You know, but then they fail again. Right? That's the whole point, is that you can never do it forever. You need someone who can. That's what hope is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31. Look what Paul says here. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The Corinthians wanted to live a life of happiness. They said, oh, I get saved freely by grace. I don't have to do anything. I'll take that. Taking the goodies. And when suffering comes, I'll just forget the suffering. I'm going to live in my own pleasure. Sin. Paul says, guys, sin is wrong. He's trying to exhort them about this. And they say, there's no resurrection, Paul. He says, look, you're living a miserable existence over there trying to minister to people who are lost and you're suffering for doing it, wasting your time and efforts. He goes, look at us. I mean, we're living the good life. And we're Christians. That's what the Corinthians were saying. He's going, I protest by your rejoicing. They're rejoicing in themselves, right? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus. My joy is in Christ. I die daily. They were talking about Paul, saying, Paul, you're suffering quite a bit. He's going, yes, and my protestation is that I don't join the same thing you do. In 2 Corinthians, he says the same thing. He's saying, I don't glory in what you guys think glory is. I glory in something that is more eternal, that is more weighty, that is more powerful, that is more glorious than anything that you're saying you glory in. You glory in appearance. I glory in eternal glory. I put on a glorified body. You glory in the circumstance. My circumstance is going to get a lot better. Not in this life, maybe. But he has a hope, an eternal hope. Right? So the Second Corinthians is all about this more glorious gospel of Christ. Christians can find joy and happiness in times of affliction. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. This is the power of the gospel. as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We sorrow. It's not that as we're Christians, we don't sorrow at all. We face sadnesses and persecutions and tribulations and everything else that depresses people, and yet we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Right? Whereas that's the end of all things. We sorrow, and yet always rejoicing, because we have Christ to rejoice in. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." Last word is weird. I'm comforted. I'm filled with joy in our tribulation. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what? I thought it makes sense if you said, like, I'm exceedingly happy and comfortable because I got out of prison last week, and it's a lot better now out of prison. And, I mean, that would be reasonable. In your tribulation? Well, how's that? Because he's thinking of these Corinthians and what's occurring in them and how God's working in them. Corinthians can find joy and happiness in times of affliction because we're joying in a right thing, not because we know how, because God has told us how. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. "How that a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality." The Macedonians had a great affliction, and yet they had joy. How in the world? Well, you can't in the world. It's only in the Lord, right? Happiness and joy begins from the inside out. The psychologists say, well, what do happy people do that unhappy people don't? Happy people, it says, change the way they think about the circumstances. Now I'm going, huh, yep. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that always works in me. Like, I actually do that all the time. But they're observing happy and unhappy people. They're going, happy people seem to think differently about circumstances. Unhappy people think this way about circumstances, right? And the Bible says, think this way about circumstances because of Christ in you. I'm going, So if I trusted the Bible, I would know what that psychologist learned. That's interesting. I told you many times before, this scripture gives you wisdom that the world will one day catch up on. If the world looks at the Bible and says it's old-fashioned, most often it's because they're behind the curve. In 50, 60, 100, 200, 300 years, they're going to say, yeah, this is true. Not the Bible, like they discovered it. We discovered this is true. The Bible's been saying that. People say, how do I know the Bible is true? Well, just wait a bit. You'll find some scientist that affirms the thing. Right? Science doesn't affirm truth. What I'm saying is that the Bible's been true. It always will be. Psychologists say, to be happy, to rejoice, don't look back in the past. Paul says, forget those things that are behind. Psychologists say, don't envy. What's the Bible say? That's a sin. Right? Psychologists say, don't exaggerate your circumstances. It's worse off than you think, or it's greater off than you think. What's the Bible say? Speak honestly and sincerely in truth. Right? Psychologists say, don't try to be perfect. What's the Bible say? You're not. Psychologists say, focus not on yourself. What's the Bible teach? It's not about you. It's about God. I've said before, you see, psychologists, I'm not against any individual psychologist, I'm not trying to say, but the industry, the idea, the principle. Psychology began, it began by atheistic materialists trying to replace the principles that Christians tried to teach. They didn't copy the Bible. They tried to replace it. It's a study of your soul. They don't even believe in souls anymore, but it's the study of the thing that's not material, right? Happiness. It's not material. The Bible deals with that stuff. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Joy comes from, how do I rejoice? Joy comes from walking by faith and sincerity. We already talked about Romans 15:13. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, that my rejoicing is this, that the testimony of my conscience, as I walked with you and in the world, it's the testimony of his conscience. He walks sincerely. You want to have joy, real joy, without the Christian pretend smile, the coat hanger in the mouth? It's going to start at home. It's going to start at home with your faith being unfeigned, being a real faith in God's word. And as your faith gets strengthened in God's word personally, at home, and love is increased personally, at home, for your spouse, for your neighbor, for God, for your children, for your family, you know what's going to come after that? Joy. You haven't even gone to church yet. I thought going to church gave me this stuff. No, going to church points you to the Bible. That's all that does, in case you've forgotten in the last 6 days. Bible, God's word, truth, believe, right? At home, you'd be learning this stuff. Because if the only time you think you can be happy is when I'm talking to you, you're probably not happy right now. See, this is an issue. Joy comes from the Lord, not me. By the way, speaking about families, joy doesn't come from your spouse either. Don't think I got married and you're supposed to make me happy. that's a recipe for failure. Don't try to find joy in your spouse or in your children, even though the Bible says there's no greater joy than that my children, what? Walk in the truth. It's the truth, you understand. Understand you're going to join the right thing because I'm going to joy in my spouse in Christ. Now, that's the right thing, right? But if it's just them, we're failures. You married a sinner. I'm sorry to tell you. You married a sinner, right? But if they're saved and in Christ, Christ can work in them. Christ can work in you. You see? So you love Christ in them. You love Christ in you. And then the fruit of the Spirit starts coming. You see, that's how that works. How do you have joy? You got to walk by faith in sincerity, not pretend. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Really? I can't prove it. You've got to prove it. You've got to live out the principles you say you believe. Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. You've got to walk by faith sincerely. It's not something I can see. The Bible commands you to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4 verse 4, what's the verse say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The top of your outline is a verse that's shorter than the reference. It says rejoice evermore. Like, rejoice forever. But this is not saying, wear a happy face. No, it's saying to love God and know the love of God so that you can joy in the Lord and have that joy forever. Because if you're not rejoicing, there's probably not a reason to rejoice. And if there's not a reason to rejoice, then where's the love? And if where's the love, then yeah, you got a faith issue. Right? What's he saying? Be strong in your faith. Increase and abound in love. In fact, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 5:16, rejoice evermore. In the next verse in that passage, what does it say? Remember? In everything, give thanks. Right? How can I rejoice? Giving thanks is not a bad place to start. You won't give thanks unless you love something. Right? You don't give thanks unless you love something. It's hard and hard for people to think about what they're thankful for. What are you thankful for? And they're going, oh. There's nothing that they have in their life that they're pleased with. Right? But the Scripture gives you things. God gives you things that you can, it tells you what to be thankful in because we're by our nature very unthankful. Do you have life? That's a good beginning. Who gave it to you? God. Thank God for life. Thank God for truth. Thank God for love. Thank God for marriage. Thank God for relationships. Thank God for joy. Thank God for pizza. Well, wait a minute. That's Papa John's. But didn't he create food for us to enjoy? You say, well, that's really stretched, Justin. I understand. But 1 Timothy 6:17 says, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. That's why you pray before you eat, you understand. Because when you eat, you're about to self-indulge yourself in pleasure. And you should acknowledge the fact that you wouldn't be capable of doing this without God. Right? Therefore, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's that mean? I'm going to eat this for the Lord. No, you're just giving thanks to God that you can. You see? You see, God wants to give you things. You simply have to receive them in thanksgiving. And you know what? If you started giving, it wouldn't be a bad thing. I'm not talking about just money. But giving. What do psychologists say? They're not God. They say, help other people. It'll make you happier. What's the Bible say? How many times does it say, do this to one another and do that for one another and love God and then what? Love your neighbor. It's all over the Scripture. Right? Give thanks and don't trust in uncertain riches, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, but be ready to distribute. More blessed to give than to receive. You want a blessing? You want happiness? Why don't you give? It's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm trying to get more money and it's making me really unhappy. I'll try to give some of it. More blessed to give than to receive. And if you give for a purpose, according to God's will, it's really more helpful. But wow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, Paul says to rejoice in the truth. In Philippians 1, verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound. Your love may abound. Now, what's going to result if your love abounds? Joy. Because if your love abounds, if your love is abounding, like you're in love all the time with something, this is a joyful experience. Right? He prays that your love may abound in knowledge and judgment. Because if you just love anything and everything, then it won't be abounding in knowledge and judgment. So you have to know what it is that love can unsearchably abound from. Not where I can get a little bit of love here, a little bit of love there, a little bit of love there. But I'm looking for a little bit of love. Looking for endless love. The song, isn't there? Right? Looking for that sort of thing. So in knowledge and judgment, you're looking for that kind of love. Look at Philemon 7 again. Philemon. He prays that your love may abound with thanksgiving so that you can know the joy of the Lord. Philemon verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. Wow, so Philemon was doing some things to refresh the saints, and because they were refreshed by Philemon, Paul says, I have joy and consolation because of your love for the brother. Your love to people at home can cause others to joy. Right? Husbands, you want your wife to love you more? Love your kids. Wife, you want your husband to love you more? Love him. The more you show love to others, the Bible says, the more joy can be created because of the love you're showing to others. It's just how the Bible says it works. Instead, what people want is they say, well, I'm depressed, you need to show me love. Isn't that how they think? I need something, I'm lonely, I'm looking for someone to love. How come these music titles keep coming out? Looking for somebody to love? That's because the world's looking for it. And the Bible's talking about it, right? Abound in love. Philemon verse 20 says, yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Let me have joy. He says, I've heard that you've loved these brothers, and it's such a joy that you've done that. Now there's this other brother here that you need to love. Let me joy in what you're going to do. That's what he says. Find joy in not your plans, not your purpose, but in the Lord's purpose, the Bible says. His eternal purpose, and you'll have joy. If you try to find joy in your own plans and purpose, ain't going to happen. When Christians say, well, I got a plan and purpose, and they make that God's, and then they're frustrated because it wasn't ever God's plan in the first place. Right? It was their own. They were pretending it was God's. But if you really know God's will from the Scripture, which we study dispensationally, right? You know God's will, and you joy in that being done in your family and with others, you won't be disappointed. Which is why we go to the fairs, and people ask us, well, how many people come back from the fairs? Like, we go to the fair work, you know, do you get a lot of response from that? Well, what do you mean? I always ask, what do you mean? So what they want me to say is that we went to the Marion County Fair, we handed out hundreds of books, and we've got 100 people here this week because of the fair. That's what they want me to say. Right? That's their idea of success. More people come out. My idea of success is the conversations we had with each other in the fair, the conversations we had with other people, and that's why we don't even invite people to our church at our booth. You say, that seems vanity. No, because the point is not getting people to come here. The point is getting them to know truth. There's conversations about the gospel. There's communication with people about truth. We give them tracts. We talk with one another. We encourage one another. And I have a joy to hear that you all folks were helping out over there. You see, this is an increase of love and joy and truth. It doesn't matter if there's not ever even one more person that comes out as a result of the fairs, and there has been. You see what I'm saying? It's the way you evaluate things. You evaluate and measure success by God's purpose and not your own. Then you'll find the joy. Else, you're not going to find it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Without the godliness, contentment is just a suffrage. Right? Seek the strength and the power of Christ, not in yourself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10, that God's grace is sufficient. And what's he say in chapter 12, verse 9? My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities. Because of what he knows about God's grace, Paul says, I am glad to glory in my infirmities. Verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, what's joy? Joy is the delight of the mind, gladness and pleasure from something that you love. Why in the world would Paul love infirmity? It's only from this perspective. It's not that he's whipping himself. But from the perspective of, well, if you're in my ministry, I am small and weak and insufficient. My message is not me, thank God. My message is Christ. And so if I'm small, weak, and insufficient, it's only going to serve to glorify Christ, because when I preach him and his sufficiency, people look at me and say, well, it can't be you. Amen. It's not me. It's Christ. But if you look at me and say, oh, he's put together, he's smart, well, then I'm getting in your way of knowing Christ, because I'm not sufficient. Christ is. So Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities so that I can preach Christ more. That's an interesting perspective. When you fail to say, well, at least Christ can be preached through me. You ever had that thought? As a Christian, when you fail to live up to being a Christian, whatever that means, to be an ambassador, when you fail, Christ can work in you. His strength in you. That's an amazing truth by God's grace. That's how you find joy. You rejoice in that. You rejoice in Christ, not yourself. get strength from him. Look at Philippians 1, one final thing. Philippians 1, verse 25. You see people as your joy, not yourself, but other people as your joy. Not possessions and not things, but people. When people are your joy and you rejoice in the truth, rejoice in Christ working in people, that's where you're going to find your joy forever. Philippians 1, 25. Paul says, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. I'm going to stay alive. I choose life instead of death. Even though I know when I die, I'll be with the Lord in glory. I'm going to choose life and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He says, I want to help your joy in 2 Corinthians 1. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that you being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. His joy is that other people be like-minded in the knowledge of the truth. His joy is that other people know Christ. Philippians 2, verse 16. His joy is what? Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. His joy is going to be found in other people and the way they operate with Christ. Philippians 4, verse 1. My brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You find your joy in Christ, working in other people. You'll find joy in ministry and not the misery people think that it is. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul says here too, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? To know you in the presence of Christ, which is going to be glory if you're saved, which is going to be to your glory if you're saved. He says, you are our glory and joy. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ a couple weeks ago on Tuesday, and that is the result. The rewards of the judgment seat is the work that you do in other people, Christ in them. That's your glory and joy. And when you joy in that, there's no greater joy. Right? That's what John says, what Paul says, what Scripture says. The Bible says, increase your faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So you can increase your love, the love of Christ that came from His love toward you. And you increase your love, you're going to increase your joy. That's what the Bible teaches. Right? Any comments, questions? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the joy that we have in you. And I pray that we would increase and abound in the love that you've shown us and the love that we can have one towards another based on the Lord. We thank you for your grace, your example. We thank you for the peace that you provide us with yourself. I pray that we would be able to live that out, have access to those spiritual blessings so that we can live life more peacefully and quietly and with more joy, more contentment with your godly thinking. We thank you for everyone here that contributes what they can to this mission and that can help the body function one to another. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit in each of us that dwells in us by faith, and we thank you most of all for your death and resurrection by which we have the power to live these things. Amen.